1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to talk about church matters today. And we've had a couple other messages with that same emphasis. We talked from 1 Timothy 2 on gender matters and how God's order and design and purpose for gender, for our individual gender as men and women, and also for gender in the home and gender in the church. God is a God of order and authority. He's a God of purpose and responsibility, and he's made men and women uniquely men and women so that we can reflect his image and glorify him uniquely as he has made us. And so that was a discussion from 1 Timothy 2 that carried a little bit over into 1 Timothy 3 on leadership matters. Because in both of those things, we see that gender matters. It does matter the way that God has designed each one of us. And leadership matters. We need leadership in our life. We need the leadership of the Lord, the leadership of his word. And God has put order and leadership into society. And he's also designed a leadership within the church to be a part of our relationship with him, submitting to his authority by submitting in love and in humility to one another through godly authority. And so we saw from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the overseer or the elder or the bishop of the church, those who are called by God and who exercise oversight over spiritual matters in the church. We see the deacon. Those are practical ministry leaders who meet the needs all around us. There are needs around us. You know, look around in the room, look around in our culture. There are needs, and one person can't meet those needs. And so God has given instruction to us through the letters of Paul and others on a couple of roles or what they call offices in the church to help to see the church move forward in meeting both practical and spiritual needs. What we saw about the church leading into our conversation today from 1 Timothy 5, we saw Paul write something in 1 Timothy 3:15. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy's his protege. Timothy has learned from Paul on how to do ministry, how to share the gospel, how to teach the word. And now Timothy is an elder. He's a bishop. He's an overseer of a group of churches in Ephesus. And Paul says he's writing this letter in 1 Timothy 3:15 so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress or foundation of the truth. You see, in spiritual matters, there's a need for pillars and foundations of truth. We see that in our society. We need pillars and foundations of truth. And when we remove truth as a foundation, society crumbles. When we remove truth as a foundation in the church and in our personal lives, things will crumble. And so Paul is writing this letter particularly to Timothy, a Christian leader, and to us so that we know how the household of God, the house of God, the family of God, how the church of the living God ought to behave itself, ought to conduct itself. So now as we move into 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul begins to identify different groups of people within the church and how Timothy specifically as a leader ought to relate to each one of those people. So as we discuss church matters, we also accept the fact that church matters. In God's plan, it's called the household of God and the church of the living God. The church is God's idea. And I think when we can rest in that truth, we can look around at some of the things that have been said and done in the name of church that are off track, off course, off compass, off true north, or things that are just bad. Some things are just embarrassing. If you've been in the Christian community long enough, you have seen and you've heard some strange things. With access to YouTube and TikTok and Instagram now, there's so many different church experts with a channel able to just kind of tell everybody, well, if you really knew the Bible, you would do this. And I remember asking my pastor back in Virginia, Pastor Thomas Powell, about what if we were an Acts church? Because Acts is where it started, right? Jesus said that you know, we're to go into the world, we're to make disciples, and then he says, but I want you to wait for me in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit, and once you receive that power, then you can do what I've commissioned you to do, and you see the church grow. And it said that numbers were added to the church daily. And I said, well, what if we did things like the early church? What if we went back to Acts? And he says, you remember in Acts chapter chapter 5, where it said that everybody brought their offerings to the feet of the apostles. How do you feel about that? What if I told you I'm an apostle and you need to bring your tithes and your offerings to me and you need to lay them at my feet? I said, well, that's kind of different. And he says, well, they did that. It's kind of an Eastern thing, you know, to bring your offerings into those who administer the spiritual services. And he started to give me a few more examples throughout Acts. And I thought, you know, maybe, hold on a minute. Maybe we don't want to do those things. Because some things were cultural. Some things were specific for a time. You had a very Jewish culture becoming Christian and then spreading Christianity from a Jewish foundation to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles, to Greeks, to Romans, and the rest. And so there are things about the way things about what we see in the Bible about the church that aren't necessarily meant to be repeated. And sometimes when they are, it just is kind of different, right? And so he's like, we got to be really careful when we say we want to do things like that, because what are we talking about? What we're talking about when we say we want to do things like that, there was a simplicity. There was a central focus on Jesus and on the gospel. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that when they got together, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to prayers, to communion, and to the apostles' doctrine. They were committed to a few core practices as a Christian community. And so when we look back at Acts, or we look back at Timothy's letter, we're not looking necessarily for, we're going to do a new style of church this Sunday because we just read through Ephesians. We're going to do a new style of church. What we're looking for is, what is the foundation? What should the foundation of a Christian church be? And what should the pillars be? That which holds things together, hold things up. And so as Paul now is teaching Timothy how to teach his congregation, how to teach the church, he's teaching them how they ought to get along with each other, how as a leader he ought to treat people, and how as people we ought to just get along. So let's just go ahead and read. We'll just start to kind of read through it a couple of verses at a time, and we'll talk about it. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 5, we first see courageous conversations in the church. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. It is necessary in any family to have difficult conversations, to have real life conversations, to talk about the things that really matter. You know, sometimes on a Sunday we get together and our conversations can be very superficial. It's understandable because there's a lot of things happening, a lot of people in the room, a lot of stuff going on. Hey, how's this weather we're having today, right? And we get to be, just kind of surface level. Well, over time, as we do life and we do community together, our lives become more intertwined. We become more connected. And when we see how, as Christians, the Bible directs us to live our lives in relationship first to God and then in relationship to other people, sometimes you're going to run into some problems. You're going to run into a big problem that Paul will address here in this chapter, and the problem is sin. Sin is a problem we all have. Sin is the reason why Jesus came. He came to die for our sins and to give us forgiveness for our sins and to give us a new life free from our sins. But as humans, we have to wrestle with sin. We have to wrestle with our heart's tendency to do what pleases us, not what pleases God. To do what's convenient for us, even if it's at the expense of other people. And so in relationships with each other, things will come up and we'll have to have difficult conversations. And I'm trying to remember who coined it for us, but somebody called it courageous conversations. And I just always remember that. Somebody told Angie and I about having those kind of conversations. I thought that's a really good way to put it, because it does take courage to have a hard conversation with someone you care about, with someone you love. You know, in extreme cases, it's called intervention, right? And you got to say, hey, you got a problem, and it's destroying you, and it's affecting your relationships with your family. And oh, by the way, you know, if you don't stop now, it's going to be destructive, maybe permanently. And so we're just going to get involved, and we're going to help you, and we're going to do what we need to do. And that's kind of an extreme example, but that it takes courage to have that kind of conversation. Those kind of conversations are minimized if early on in our healthy relationship with each other as a church family if we tell each other the truth. And we talk on a level where the truth matters, where honesty with one another matters, where humility matters, not in an invasive sort of control each other's lives sort of a way, but in an accountability and in a support sort of a way. How many of us struggle with things alone, whether they be small or great, because we don't open ourselves up to the help that is available in the community of faith? You know this kind of person, and maybe you've been that kind of person where they don't need anything. They know everything. Oh, I'm fine. How are you doing? I'm fine. How's it going with your job? I'm fine. And everything is fine. Everything's good, but really deep down, things are not good. And maybe there's different expressions of that are unhealthy and over time become destructive. And that type of person that isolates themselves is robbing themselves of the help and the support and the encouragement that comes from the family, whether it's your literal or your spiritual family, and robs other people of the blessing of helping. Let me encourage you with this. You are called to bless. You are called to help. You are called to be invested in the lives of other people for their benefit and for the glory of God. And in the church community, we've all been brought together, and maybe some on a Sunday morning you go like, how did I get here? What am I doing here? Well, God loves you and he cares for your life and he led you into a believing community of people who think the same way, that God loves you and has a plan for your life, and we're all trying to figure that out together. We're trying to follow Jesus, trying to understand it from the Word. And so when we come together as a family with gifts and experience and maturity and insight different from everybody else in the room for the purpose of contributing and growing one another together. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says Jesus gives different giftings in the church, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, for this reason, for the equipping of the saints, so that the saints can do the ministry. And the ministry is a fancy word for service. It just means to serve. The ministry means the service. You know, we call Sunday morning sometimes a Sunday service. What are we saying? It's an opportunity to serve. To serve the Lord through our worship and through our devotion to the Word, to serve one another in different ways. And so when we come together, our purpose is mutual benefit for the glory of God. And there are different dynamics in the church, for example, older men. Now, culturally, an older man was over 40. So if you're over 40, you're now an old man. There you go. Get over it. You know, I've had to get over it too. I'm over 40. But do not rebuke an older man. Why? Because young guys who are in leadership, who've been studying the Word of God and going to seminary or college or university, those kind of things, and they got all these facts and information, they'll see somebody who is not doing right or thinking right or talking right. And so, well, they got a challenge. They got to prove to them that, hey, this or that. And so you got an older gentleman in the church who maybe is not maybe behaving himself well, or maybe saying some things that aren't quite doctrinally correct. And so Timothy, Paul says, don't rebuke him. And I'm starting to understand this now. The older you get, the harder it is to have somebody tell you you're wrong. It's true. I mean, I want to be a teachable guy. Like, one of my values is always be teachable. Just be teachable. Like, everybody's got something to teach me. I got something to learn. Everybody's got something to teach. But, you know, if people come up and start telling me how to play guitar, I'm going to get a little defensive, because I've been playing guitar since I was 13 years old. That's a long time for some of you. That's like longer than some of you have been alive. It's been 32 years. 32 years playing guitar. That's crazy. I'm old. But anyway, my point is, an old guy playing guitar for 32 years is not really interested in a guy who's been playing for 1 or 2 or 3 years telling him that he's wrong. And so Paul says, hey, maybe he's playing wrong. Maybe he's saying wrong. Maybe he's doing wrong. Maybe he taught the Bible study and he said something that was just a little off. Timothy, be respectful. Encourage the older men. Encourage the older men. Don't rebuke him for being a bad guitar player. Encourage him with some lessons. Encourage him with a YouTube video on how to play guitar. You know what I mean? Like there's tactful, gentle, and ultimately I think the goal here is respectful ways to address somebody older than you who is maybe not doing right, not thinking right, not living right. Younger men, approach them as brothers, as equals, as peers, in it together, side by side. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We're in this together. We're learning together. We're growing together. We're fighting the battle together. Timothy, I want you to address older women like you would your mother. Be respectful. Show honor. Be gentle. Because there's a tendency when somebody knows that they're right to be more concerned with being right than with treating people right. And the balance for any church leader, and I think it's a good practice for any Christian, is in being right about something, be careful to treat people right. Treat people with honor. Treat people with respect. Treat people with humility. Treat people with gentleness. You know, I had a call with my mother this week, and I just, you know, it really kind of hits home to me, like women in the church, older women in the church, address them the same way with respect and tenderness and gentleness. Younger women as sisters, as equals, be respectful. And then he says this, in all purity. Young men, be careful how you interact with young women. Be pure. Keep things in the open. You know, in our time, there's a lot of church scandals right now surrounding men in the church and some women in the church who can't keep their hands to themselves and who say things and who do things that are inappropriate for Christians, let alone for men and women to treat each other. There's a lot of abuse, a lot of harassment. There's a lot of misuse of power. It's prevalent in the Christian church. And big reason why is because, you know, people are sinners and haven't dealt with that sin before Jesus. But I think also what happens is that we forget what our position is in the church. And Paul is telling a leader with the women in the church, treat the older women like your mother and treat the younger women like your sisters. This is a family relationship. Be respectful, be honorable, be pure, be transparent, have integrity. And there's a lot of pastors, you know, the ministry of a pastor can become a very isolating thing. And I think part of that is just the nature of any position of influence and leadership and those things is it's easy for the pastor themselves to kind of build some walls around ourselves. And I'm just speaking vulnerable here. You let people into your life and people take advantage of you. You're kind of cautious about letting people in your life. But you realize that the call to love and to serve is still there. And so you let people into your life and you make yourself vulnerable and you spend your time and your energy. And some people take advantage of that. And you can't let that deter you as a leader or even as a Christian from continuing to do that for other people. But there are people who will get into, this is a pulpit, by the way, for if you didn't know, sometimes some churches call it a pulpit, a podium. Some people will use the pulpit as a platform, and they will basically say, hey, I'm above you. Not practically like on a stage, but like literally. And they'll require things of people, and they'll demand things of people, and they'll abuse power and abuse influence and abuse resources. I mean, there's so much embezzlement in the church. There's so much misuse of resources in the church. There's so many misuse of people in the church. It's terrible. But what we see, I think, when it comes to the issue of the church being the foundation and pillar of truth, is you have pastors, ministers, elders, deacons, leaders, whatever we're going to call them today, directors, all of them have moved away from the foundation and the pillars. And we're doing church in a way that seems right in our own eyes. I've read a lot of books on leadership and on church leadership in particular. And the books I start to kind of like steer away from are the ones that continue to use secular companies as an example of how to run a church. And I think that there's some structural things, maybe some process type things that we can use. It's good to kind of have like, you know, a start and a finish to projects and have processes, you know, for people. But this is a family. This is a different dynamic than corporations like Apple or YouTube or those kind of things. So we have to be very careful that we're not trying so hard to be relevant outside of the church that we forget how to do church and be the church that God has called us to be. And so every relationship in the church, person to person, leaders to congregants, congregants to leaders, everybody involved, there is a certain way that we ought to conduct ourselves with each other. And when we do that, then we'll see flourishing, we'll see thriving, we'll see healthy relationships develop within the church. The next group of people that he addresses is the widows. Let's start in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would rather have the younger women marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, the first example that we see of a cultural norm in the early church was a large population of widows and orphans is in Acts chapter 6. I'll just show you really quick. It won't be on the screen, but if you have your Bible or your Bible app, you can turn there or you can just listen. But in Acts chapter 6, it says, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, which were Greek Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. All of their names were Greek. They were all Greek Jews, or all Hellenistic Jews. They were set there before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and then the word of God increased. The point of that is that there was a group of widows in the church that were being treated differently because of their ethnic background. You had Hebrews or Jews who saw themselves purely as ethnically Jewish. And then there were Jews who had intermarried with non-Jews, with Greeks in particular, and who were practicing a more Greek culture than they were a Hebrew culture. And so as all these people were getting saved and becoming Christians, when they started to distribute needs to those who were truly widows and those who were truly orphans, they were actually leaving out one particular group because of their ethnic and cultural background. And so the solution was, A, you shouldn't have that type of discrimination in the church. Second, we need somebody to administer that well. And so they pulled people from that same background and said, let's these men take care of ministering to that need. So it became a practice very early on in the church that the church had an obligation to take care of its widows well. And yet Paul saw, and that's why he's writing, he's actually addressing problems that happened. It doesn't seem to be as preventative as it is reactive to situations that had happened. Let's set some guidelines. Let's set some parameters here for how to take care of widows in the church. First, the family, the biological family, should take care of the widows. Secondly, if there is a woman who is a widow and she meets a certain age requirement and she meets a certain faith requirement, that is, she has not only professed faith in God, but she continues to live as she has faith in God, then we should take care of her. We should do everything we can to take care of her. And then he gives some instructions there, as you've already heard, on why we should help those who are over 60 and why we should not help those who are under 60, those who are younger, those who are still maybe considered of marrying and even childbearing age. One of the things, this is kind of unique, is a lot of times a woman who became a widow, who was a Christian, would devote her life to the church. She would say, I'm going to live my life devoted to God. I'm going to serve the church. And in this case here in Ephesus, this seems to have been at least one or several women who just basically lived their life devoted to serve the Lord by serving his people and being a part of that ministry. And some of them said, hey, that seems like a great idea. I can get a stipend from the church. I can get some sort of income from the church while I minister to the needs of the church. Well, there was somebody, at least one, or Paul wouldn't have written about it, maybe a few others who were taking advantage of that position and kind of going around and saying, hey, what's the news over at the Radke house? What's the news at the Crabtree house? What's the news at the Diaz house, right? And going around and then kind of sharing it with everybody and just kind of being more of a gossip than a help and a benefit. And so Paul, being, I think, away and kind of being able to write a letter and send it, right? He kind of says some hard stuff. And then remember what he told Timothy? You got to encourage younger men and older men and younger women and older women this way. And so it's up to Timothy now to administer a more proper and God-honoring ministry to those who are widows. I was talking with my daughter yesterday about taking care of those in their old age. And she's asking me that. My daughter, she's 21, right? Hannah's 21. And she's asked, so Dad, what's going to happen when you and Mom are old? And like, have you guys talked about that? Or because we were talking about my mom taking care of her mom. And the one thing that came up that I really have been thinking a lot about is how in a society where we have devalued human life as expendable in the unborn, it has also created the same idea with the elderly, that you reach a certain age and you kind of become irrelevant. You no longer have a use or contribution to society. And I think that that's something the church needs to fight against. I think it's something that we need to inspire one another and encourage one another. The young and the old both have equal value not only in culture, but in the church of God. That one of the reasons why elders are called elders in the church is because they're older. One of the reasons why people have to wait a certain time to be considered old enough, why Timothy had that verse a couple of chapters ago where Paul would say, don't let anyone despise your youth. Why? Because he was probably in his 30s. And in a Jewish-influenced Christian culture, you weren't an elder. You couldn't reach that status until you were at least 40 years old, until you've proven yourself. And in a lot of Eastern countries, Middle Eastern countries, Latin countries, like you look at the elderly as those who they've fought the battles. They've made the mistakes and they've figured out how to do things better. And they're a source of wisdom, a wealth of wisdom, a treasure chest of wisdom for those who are younger who would dare to learn and dare to glean and dare to be humble enough to say, hey, you've had so many children and been married so many years and maybe even have grand, like, tell me about my life. Give me some advice. And I think that if we could reclaim that as a church of honoring those who are older, honoring those who are widowed, honoring those who maybe society would be tempted to cast off or to forget, the church has called us to serve and to remember and to honor. And so how it applies in your life. Stop looking at the old guys and the old ladies as a problem. Look at them as wise, as somebody you can learn from. And for you older folks, don't look down on the younger people. Boy, they're creative, they got energy, they see things different, they see how things could be done better. They kind of, you know, there's kind of like a truthfulness in old age where an older person is willing to say something because they don't really care about hurting anybody's feelings, right? Not trying to make new friends. But there's also some of that in some of you younger people too, because you see stuff a certain way and you just say, yeah, that's cap. Yeah, that's dumb. That's not true. You know, you say it like you see it. And I think multiple generations in a church like this, multiple generations in any church in the Christian community, like we're a resource and a benefit. And we can be a blessing to one another instead of somehow looking at each other as like a problem. And so Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he's hoping, and I think this should be our hope too, that the church would just look different for the better. Where we're tempted to write the church off because we see abuses, because we see misrepresentations of God, well, let's be part of the solution. Let's be part of making this local church, or whatever local church God would place us in, in the future. Let's do what we can to make it better. Let's encourage the older men and treat the older women as mothers. Let's be respectful and honoring of our brothers and our sisters. Let's look to the widows who are truly widows and treat them well. Let's take even the younger widows who are off course. Let's gently direct them into a good, healthy direction. And then he says about leadership in verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. I've had an idea in my head about a book for a little while, and it's a rough title. So if you take it, you guys, we all know where you got it from. All right. A title of a book called Bad Pastor. And the idea is to contrast a bad pastor by showing what a good pastor should be, according to the Bible. And what Paul is saying here is let the elders, let the leaders, let the pastors who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That there are leaders in the church who are not ruling well. So who do we give honor to? Who do we recognize as true leadership, true oversight, true shepherds? Those who rule well, those who look Chapter 3 on your own of the qualifications for elders. Does an elder meet those qualifications for character and lifestyle? Those are people that we ought to honor. And so it's good for church leaders, especially teachers of God's word, to be honored and even compensated for their spiritual oversight and ministry. And the heart of this is honor. To honor someone who is being honorable. It's a double-edged sword. Pastors, leaders, if you consider yourself a leader, a person with authority, this can apply in your job. You've been given a promotion. Now you're the manager or the assistant manager. You're in charge of a team. Be a good one. Lead well. Be honorable. We shouldn't ever have to say something because I'm the boss, because I'm in charge. We shouldn't have to say that. We should exemplify leadership through our actions and how we treat, how we respect, how we serve other people. Leaders have a great opportunity because they've been given a platform, they've been given authority, even resources to serve others better. Not to, as Jesus would say, lord it over. Not to be like everybody's king and everybody's boss, but instead, as Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our example as leaders in our homes and in our church and even in the world is to be honorable because Jesus was honorable, to serve others because Jesus served others well. Now, there are times when leaders make mistakes or even leaders sin. How should we deal with them? Well, what does it say here? It also says in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, meaning if someone is serving in ministry, it is right to honor them and to even compensate them. Do not admit a charge, verse 19, against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. It is important that sin be dealt with respectfully, honorably. But if a leader is like, hey, there's nothing wrong, and you got two or three or four people who are saying, we saw it, we heard it, evidence is there, then there's a biblical process for exposing bad leadership. And hopefully the goal is correction and for that person to be restored into fellowship. But sometimes some churches have to make the difficult decision of firing a pastor or a ministry leader or an elder or a deacon in a church. Why? Because they are not teachable and they cannot be corrected when they sin. But it also puts in the safeguard that just because somebody sends a nasty email or post a mean tweet about a pastor, that pastor did something wrong. Like there should be a biblical process set even in the Old Testament, set in the judicial system. You can't just take somebody's word for it. You got to have witnesses. You've got to have evidence. And so that's just a way to make sure that leaders are honored and protected, but also that congregations are honored and protected should anything negative arise. And so here's another encouragement for the leader in the presence of God, verse 21, and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Notice this verse. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the angels. Do you think Paul's serious about what he's getting ready to say here? I think so. Keep these rules, keep these guidelines without prejudging or without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality. You know, it is a difficult thing as a pastor to treat everybody the same because not everybody is the same. Not everybody behaves the same. Not everybody believes the same. Not everybody practices the same. But at the foot of the cross and in the family of God, we are all on the same level field. We are all sinners in need of grace. We are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're all the same. God puts leaders and different people in positions of ministry and authority for our health and our benefit, but a position of authority does not make anybody better than another person. We don't get to play favorites. We don't get to treat people different. James would write about it in chapter 2 of James. He would say, in your church, you have very wealthy people who are all put together and you give them seats of honor in your church, and then the poor and the stinky and the lower class folks come into church and you stick them over there. You shouldn't do that. In the church, everybody should have the same respect and the same honor as one another. And so as a leader, having integrity is about treating people the same. Impartiality in everything. Don't play favorites. One of the ways that we do that, it says here, is do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, which is what they would do. They would say, all right, Chris, you're now a leader in the church. Men come together, we're going to lay hands on him, and now he would be the leader. But you know, if Chris slipped me $500 and said, can I be a leader in the church? And I said, sure, why not? That would be terrible. That would be corrupting justice. That would not be impartial. That would be very partial. And so it's important that there be a biblical process for leadership development within a local church, that people are vetted by character, by faith in Jesus. There's a lot of people in ministry who aren't even Christians. They can say all the right things, they can do all the right things, but they don't believe. And you wouldn't know it. And so you got to take time. Don't be quick to lay hands on anyone. The point is integrity as a leader. It's important for leaders to operate with integrity. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, Paul says, don't miss this point, Timothy. Do your job as a servant of the Lord, treating everybody the same, with fairness, with respect, with honor, with love, with truth. Don't be different. Don't treat people different because they're different from each other. Be in the sense of treating everybody equally. You need to not exercise partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take place in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. One of the problems with leadership in the church is we're too busy trying to point out other people's flaws and we aren't taking care of our own. It's important for a leader to develop themselves and take care of their own integrity, their own reputation. And then he says something that this is going to set us all free. And we'll wrap up here. And I'm not skipping over this verse. I will read this. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Seems that Timothy had a sensitive stomach, and maybe the water or the food of Ephesus was not so good for his stomach. And so Paul hears about this and says, it's okay to have a little bit of wine, because maybe Timothy had a conviction. I ain't drinking any alcohol. I ain't touching that stuff. I don't want people to. And Paul was like, listen, dude, some things are medicinal. Take a little bit of medicinal wine for your stomach. Take care of yourself. The point was, take care of your own physical well-being so you're more effective in taking care of the ministry that God's entrusted you to. It's not a statement. It's not a blank check on alcohol. Hey, pastor, go ahead and drink a little bit of wine. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, do what you need to do to take care of yourself and be mindful of your health and keep yourself pure, which is important. But he says here, listen, the sins of some people are conspicuous. meaning evidence, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. It is important for us when we're interacting as a church family that we not be too quick to look for other people's sins, that we not be too eager to find fault in each other and point them out and correct them. Because while we want to be discerning, while we want to let the Word of God be our foundation and our pillar of truth, we want to receive every person believing the best, but expecting that people will be people. And so when people walk into the door and we start to get to know people and we start to hear stuff, maybe there's a little yellow flag there, maybe a little orange flag, maybe we're getting into yellow or red flag territory. Be careful not to quickly judge people. Why? Because some sins will show up and it'll just be obvious. That person is an arrogant blank, all right? You fill in the blank yourself. That person is not a very nice person, right? Some people, they give it off, right? You can just tell. Other people, you'll be tricked. You'll have people in your life who will say all the right things, be nice to you, give you gifts, be partakers in ministry and in life, and good things will happen. And one day, boy, the mask comes off. Or they get exposed in something, and then you're like, oh, man, I can't believe I got deceived by them. I can't believe they kept that from me. Well, Paul's saying there's a principle here that some people's sins go before them and others will follow them. And so as a leader, it's not my job, it's not Timothy's job, it's not our job as Christians to be looking for faults and sins in each other, but instead to trust the process that God will expose that which needs to be exposed. And that as a church, our process, if somebody is caught in a sin and needs help, our job is to help. Yes. Not to shame them or embarrass them for doing something sinful and human, but to point them to restoration through Jesus Christ, to point them to forgiveness and to demonstrate that as a family. And so we want to be very careful. He's kind of just saying, when it comes to people's sins, Timothy, don't become a sin inspector. Don't become a detective or an investigator. Just let the Lord work out those details. Somebody's in your church and they're stealing money, it'll get shown up. Somebody's in their church and they're spreading lies and gossip, it'll show up eventually. If the sin comes through the door pretty obvious, let's put some safeguards around that. Let's work towards restoration and doing things on the right path. But don't be so quick to point out people's sins. Verse 25, so also the works of others are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Meaning, good works. We ought to be looking for good works. And the good works in people will come out eventually. Some of you people, you walk in the door and it's just like, boom, you're just ready for action. You're ready for good works. You're ready to get to work. And other people, it takes a little time and you find out, wow, I didn't know that that person did that. And there's some of you in this church, you're doing things for the Lord and nobody knows about it. God bless you. The Lord sees you. And maybe one day we'll find out about it and we'll get to express appreciation to you for it. But in the church, how do we take care of each other? How do we treat each other? How do we relate to each other? It all goes back to 1 Timothy 3:15 again. I want you to know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is God's idea. And if it's God's idea and you believe in God's ideas, then let's figure out how to do this together. Let's figure out how to love and to respect and to treat one another and even to have difficult conversations for our better and for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Can I invite you to stand with us as we close in a prayer? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that there are some things about church that maybe we've added on that aren't really necessary. But Lord, there are some things that are foundational and that contribute, Lord, to the structure, to the pillars of our faith. Lord, I see that one of those is how we relate to you, that we honor and we respect you and your word as the final authority and as the object of our faith in our daily life. Father God, we honor you. We bless you. We thank you for giving us your word. We also see, Lord, that that your heart and the way that you relate to people is out of love. And so, Lord, show us how to love one another well, how to love one another better if we're not. And Lord, how to be a safe community, a safe family for one another in our journey of following Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be a little bit more watchful, a little bit more aware of the different dynamics of people in our church, older and younger, men and women, leaders, widows, and just the family of God. Lord, teach us how to treat each other better and treat each other well out of your heart of love for us. Lord, may the world truly look on to what's happening in our local church and other local churches in this community and say, whatever you have, it's good, and we want a part of it. Lord, may people want to know more about Jesus because we treat each other better. Lord, as you said yourself, Jesus, that the world would know that we are your disciples if we have love for one another. Thank you, Lord. We bless you, Lord, for your word, for teaching us today, and we thank you. Lead us in this world as we go back out. Help us to be a light, an example of your love, in Jesus' name. Amen.